My text this morning is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. This is the Word of God. In the book Lords of the Earth, written by missionary Don Richardson, he writes about the true story of the Yali people, a tribal animist group in Irian Jaya, who served evil, vindictive demon gods. These gods insisted on human sacrifice. In the story, which reads like fiction but is true, Nindik, a young girl, violates a deadly taboo by unknowingly stepping on an ancient holy place. Her fate is sealed before the sun goes down. She has to be offered to the gods. Nobody wants to do it, but it's necessary. One of the men explains to Nindik's friend what will happen if she is not sacrificed. It would mean that these gardens must yield less and less produce. Pigs will sicken and die. Heavy clouds and rain will blot out the sun, moon, and stars. Earthquakes will make everyone afraid. Landslides will wipe out villages and sweep entire gardens into the river. It has happened before, and it could happen again. Our people have learned not to forsake the winning Melalek. The men delay as long as they can. Finally, two of her uncles take the girl down the canyon to a rock jutting out from the slope, and there they grab her by the wrists and ankles and with all their might fling her to her death in the churning rapids. With such costly gifts, pagan peoples for generations around the world have sought to propitiate their gods. We can't hear a story like this without deep grief and without reflecting on the broken heart of God. How the enemy has deceived precious human beings made in the image of God. And yet, my friends, yet in that story are biblical echoes. Not the evil, vindictive, false gods. Of course, not the unwilling victim, not the repeated human sacrifices, not the fear and superstition, no, none of that, but the knowledge of guilt. That's a biblical concept. The awareness of divine anger, however misconstrued it was, and even the idea of propitiation, of turning away the wrath of God by an offering, those ideas, I submit to you, come right out of the Bible. In fact, they are at the heart of the gospel. In fact, those are what Christians around the world observe every Good Friday. This is Palm Sunday. Friday is Good Friday. This Sunday, we celebrate Jesus' triumphal procession into Jerusalem, and it begins a week full of powerful events that climaxes on Friday. These events are known to most of us in the West. They're familiar to us, but we can never hear about them too much. We can never over-appreciate their impact. The facts of the story are very familiar. A Jewish rabbi was arrested, was tried, was found guilty, was condemned, tortured, humiliated, and finally executed in the most gruesome way. That's not the end of the story, not by a long shot, but for today, we will hold in anticipation the end of the story for one more week. Today, we want to consider this question: exactly what happened outside Jerusalem's walls on that Friday afternoon? What happened on Good Friday? Well, if you had been there, you would have seen a bloody, beaten man carry a heavy wooden cross to a place where he laid it down. You would have seen Roman soldiers stretch him out on that cross and drive nails through his hands and feet into the wood, and then lift the cross and drop it into a hole. And if you endured, you would have seen him hang there in agony for 6 hours until he died. From the human perspective, that's what you would have seen, and it's all true. It happened. From the perspective of heaven, some more things were happening. You see, from the perspective of heaven on that day, God triumphed over the evil powers. Speaking of the cross, Paul wrote to the Colossians, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. At the cross, Christ became victor over all the dark powers. That's one thing that happened from heaven's perspective. Here's another one. At the cross, Calvary gave us history's greatest example of moral courage under suffering. Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." This happened on Good Friday, the greatest example of bearing up under suffering. Here's another view from heaven. The power of sin over the believer was destroyed. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. This is good news, folks. The power of sin utterly destroyed. Sin no longer has power over the believer. All these and more happened that day at the cross. All of this happened at Good Friday. But something else happened. Something that is at the very heart of the Good Friday event. Something that's pictured in the dark story that I shared with you from Irian-Jaya. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning declaring to you this other thing. And it is this, in wording I get from a book called Pierced for Our Transgressions: God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer in our place the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. Humans are sinners. Sin brings a penalty of death and a curse. And God himself in the person of his Son took that penalty for you and paid it on your behalf. At Calvary, the Son of God died instead of you. He paid the penalty that was coming to you and to me. the penalty for our sin. Calvary was about human sin, divine anger, and a substitution. And we see all three of those in the passage I just read in Romans chapter 3. Human sin was paid for and divine wrath averted when a substitute died. Let's see what the Bible has to say about this, and we will begin with human sin. There's a handout in your bulletin if you would like to use that to help you follow along. Human sin, it's right here in the text that I just read. Verse 23 is very straightforward. Everyone has sinned. For all have sinned, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, Paul has made this same point elsewhere. Up in verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. In fact, he's gone to great lengths to make this point. In verse 10, he begins quoting from Isaiah and the Psalms and Ecclesiastes, and I won't take the time to read it, but there's a very unpleasant list of what sinfulness in mankind looks like there. It's not a pleasant list to read. We don't like to talk about sin. In fact, we really just don't use the word anymore in our society. Have you noticed that? You know, in 1988, a doctor named Carl Menninger wrote a book titled, Whatever Became of Sin? And he said that the word sin was disappearing from the American vocabulary. 1988. We've lost the word, and with it, we've lost the concept of true moral guilt. Now, there is such a thing as false guilt, of course. And that can be a plague to somebody. But today, that's really all we know about guilt. Guilt is something to go get counseling about so that it goes away and you're not burdened with it anymore. But friends, there is such a thing as true guilt. But we've kind of lost that concept when we lost the word sin. But I submit to you that we can't understand Good Friday if we don't see God's view of sin. If we don't understand the offensiveness of sin to God, we can't appreciate the value of what was paid for that sin on Good Friday. Sin is an offense to God. And sin was paid for at Good Friday. Where does this sin thing come from? Well, it wasn't God's idea, of course. God made the creation perfect. And you read in Genesis chapter 1, he makes something, he stands back as it were and looks at that and says, that's good. And he says that six times, it's good, it's good. And then he says, it's very good. And it was. Even the humans were innocent and pure. In fact, the Bible goes out of its way to identify that dimension of humanity that is so readily corrupted today, sex, and says, that's good. Genesis 2:25, the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. Wow. There's a word, there's a concept that the West needs to grasp today. The God-ordained innocent power of sex as God created it. It was all good. But, of course, then the humans rebelled. Sin entered the human race. And since then, sin has been universal. Just like it says here in 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody's in the same boat with regards to that. And the ultimate consequence of sin is God's judgment. Look back in chapter 2 and verse 5. It shows us the consequence of sin. Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. That brings me to the second point. On Good Friday, human sin was paid for and divine wrath was averted. God gets angry at sin. Sin arouses the wrath of God. Well, of course it does, just like it arouses your anger, right? You get angry. And not only when somebody mistreats you, just think about it for a minute. If somebody violates your ethical code, you get ticked off. And so do I. Valerie and I, this week, were driving home, and we looked up ahead, and here comes an emergency vehicle. We see the lights flashing, and a little bit we hear the siren. What do you do when that happens? You pull over and stop. If you can pull over, at least you stop. So we did, and other cars did. But a couple of cars didn't stop. They just kept on going like nothing was happening. Now, it didn't hurt me, but I got ticked off. Well, look at those bozos. What's going on? Who do they think they are? And you're the same way. Why are we like that? Because we're made in God's image. We're made to recognize when an injustice is done, when something is wrong and something roils up in us. No, it's not that we're perfect. Doesn't matter. We still get ticked off when we see other people do what they're not supposed to do, because there is that image of God in us. And we care about misbehavior of others. And we get angry when that happens. And here's my question for you. If that's true for you and me, as imperfect as we are, as hypocritical as we're capable of being, as we're going to see here in a minute, what do you suppose it is for God, who wrote all the laws of justice, who invented justice, who made the world, who put into place all that is necessary for this universe to fashion and to function as it does? How do you suppose he feels when people cheat and lie and steal and hurt each other and dismiss his grace and mercy? Well, here's a little picture of it back in chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Of course sin makes God angry. We saw in 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Look at verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Humans are sinners, and because they're sinners, they're under God's wrath. To be a sinner is to be offensive to God. God gets angry about sin. But on Good Friday, sin was paid for and God's anger was averted. Now, I need to be very clear when I talk about the anger of God. The Bible has many things to say about God. The Bible is a book about God, and you and I get to share that story, but it's God's story. It's a book about God, and it tells us much about him, and most of what it tells us about God is very pleasant to hear, comforting. He's love. God is love. He's patient. He's kind. He's full of mercy and grace. He's beautiful. Everything that's true and beautiful and good, it's all come from God. But you see, there's another attribute that's not quite as comforting to hear. It's unpopular, in fact. It's not politically correct to mention the wrath of God. The idea that God could be angry somehow offends our 21st century sensibilities. We're way beyond such a primitive notion of God. Maybe over there in Irian Jaya in the jungle, but not us, not here. I can almost hear somebody saying, don't talk about God as if he were some kind of invisible, angry man. But I beg you not to tune me out. If you're listening to this sermon online, please don't shut it off. Because God's anger doesn't have to be bad news. In fact, it can be good news. God's anger does not have to come down on you. It was averted on Good Friday. Stay with me just a little longer, and I believe you'll understand this clearly. It could mean the difference between life and death. It could mean the difference between heaven and hell. The Bible mentions God's wrath over 600 times. So we can't ignore it. It's a huge piece of what the Bible is telling us. But look, God's anger is not like human anger. That's very important for us to understand. God is never unfair. He's never petty. He's never capricious or unpredictable. God is not a dark, spiteful father that you have to tiptoe around because you never know when he's going to explode. God is never moody. He's never unjust. He only gets angry when he should be angry, when it's right to be angry. His anger is righteous anger. God is hostile toward evil. And I ask you, would you want any other kind of God? Would you want a God who fudges, who bends the rules, who says to the bully, Now, you'd better stop that or I might get upset. Would you want to live in a world where there was no one to judge evil? The book of Numbers has a story, and I'm going to take a few minutes to read parts of this story because it tells us about God's wrath and it also tells us about this thing of atonement. I thought of this story when we had such a disturbing, sad news account from Florida recently. Remember? Somebody, the earth opened up underneath his bedroom and he perished. And I thought about this story in Numbers 16. Now Korah rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, 'Get away from the dwelling of Korah.'" And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, if all men die, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died in the affair of Korah. Just to be clear, I don't mean to suggest that every time the earth opens up and someone dies, that that means that God is judging that person. But that certainly was the case here. Sin arouses God's anger and judgment. Consider the flood. God sent the flood. Read the account. It's very clear. He sent the flood to judge and destroy wicked mankind, all but eight who were rescued in the ark. He sent the plagues to Egypt. He brought his people into Canaan, the promised land, to destroy the wicked inhabitants of Canaan. And then when his own people rebelled, he sent the Babylonians against them to judge them. Sin arouses God's wrath. But sin was paid for and God's wrath was averted on Good Friday. You say, "Well, preacher, okay, that's the Old Testament." Yeah, and I know we have a bunch of those stories in the Old Testament, but the New Testament doesn't read like that. We don't see God's wrath in the New Testament. Well, not so fast. Try this. When John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's John the Baptist, the announcer of Christ. Jesus himself looked around at a group of people with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus made a whip. He made a whip and went into the temple and cast out the money changers. Jesus said, "There will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people." The Bible speaks of a day of the Lord that's coming, for they themselves report how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. Most of what the Bible says about hell comes directly from the lips of Jesus. Sin angers God, and I submit to you that if you think about it, you don't want a God who never gets angry. That's the conclusion that this man came to, Miroslav Volf, a theologian from Croatia. This is his testimony. "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia." I had to read that a couple of times. In other words, among all the other casualties of war, his idea that God could not have wrath also died in that war. He's going to explain what he means. "Yugoslavia, the region from which I came. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Yes, we need a God who can get angry, don't we? We need a divine judge. Pastor Tim Keller says, if there's no judge, what hope is there for the world? Then he adds, but if there is a judge, what hope is there for you? And that brings us back to Romans chapter 3. We've seen human sin, and we read about that in several places in Romans 1 and 2. We've seen about God's wrath, and also we see that in several places leading up to Romans 3:21. But this next part doesn't show up until we get to Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that speaks of a substitutionary death. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. I said earlier that several things happened on Good Friday. Christ became victor over the evil powers. God gave us, Jesus in his own response, gave us an example of moral courage. The power of sin was destroyed. Here's another one that I didn't mention. The foundation was laid for the reconciliation of all things to God. Colossians chapter 1. But here's the most important thing. Here's the heart of Calvary. Human sin was paid for, and God's wrath was averted when a substitute died. A substitute died. Jesus took away the wrath of God towards sinners. Once again, the statement, it's on your handout, from Pierced for Our Transgressions. God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer in our place the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. Look again at verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement in his blood, or through his blood. My NIV says sacrifice of atonement. Your Bible may say the word, may use the word propitiation. That's a word that means to appease, to win someone's favor. The sense of the Greek word behind that is to turn away wrath by means of a sacrifice. A sacrifice that turns away divine wrath. Think about Nindic, the little girl in Irian Jaya. She was sacrificed to appease the wrath of false gods. And the Bible says the true God is also angry. I spent at least 12 or 14 minutes showing you that the Bible speaks of a God whose anger at sin is real. On Good Friday, folks, God's anger is in view. At the cross, Jesus bears God's anger instead of you. Jesus, instead of you, bears God's anger. Jesus takes away the righteous anger of God towards sinners. Donna read for us this morning, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Just as Nindic died as a substitute in place of her people, Jesus died as your substitute. He paid your penalty. Now, there are some important differences between those two stories, between Nindic's story and the Good Friday story. You see, the anger of demon gods is vile and unjust. God's anger is perfectly righteous. That's one difference. Here's another one. The demon god has no rightful claim on humanity, none at all. His only power is the power of deception. But the Creator God owns everything. He made it all. It all belongs to Him. He deserves your faith, your trust, your obedience, your loyalty, your life. It belongs to Him. Here's another difference. Nindic was a helpless, unwilling victim. No choice in the matter. Maybe more than anything else, it's what makes it such an unspeakable, awful story. But not Jesus. He offered Himself. He willingly gave up His life. He says so. He says, I give up my life of my own accord. The Father gives it to me. It is mine to take up. It is mine to lay down. You see, the Son freely participated in this plan. Some people say that the idea of God's anger being poured out on the Son is divine child abuse. But it's a ridiculous, meaningless charge because Jesus was not abused as a child. He willingly participated in this. Look very carefully at this. God is three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three in one God planned and carried out the redemption of lost sinners and the redemption of the creation. Jesus' part was to die in our place and by that death to take away the wrath of God. What false god ever offered to take the place of the worshiper in punishment? But that's exactly what God did. Jesus drank the cup of the Father's anger. That's another way that the Scripture says it. He drank the cup of the Father's anger. You remember, He prayed in the garden, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will. What cup? What cup is Jesus praying about? He's praying about the cup Isaiah mentions in chapter 51. O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath. Or Jeremiah in chapter 25. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. The only other cup mentioned in the Scripture is the cup of fellowship in Psalm 23, for example. My cup runneth over. It's not that cup that Jesus is willing to take, even though in His own heart He dreads it, but He takes it willingly. He takes the cup of the wrath of His Father and drinks it for you. I don't know about you, but I misbehaved as a child. And on occasion, I drank the cup of my father's anger. One day, my brother and I went across the street with our BB guns and spent some time shooting at an old horse. And when my brother told Dad what we had been doing, in his innocence, which is more than I can say for me, Dad took us in the garage and very calmly used an old fan belt to administer correction to our behinds. He was indignant. We drank the cup of His rightful, loving anger. We received the punishment we deserved. There was no one else to take it for us. But we deserve another punishment. that somebody else took on our behalf and on your behalf. Which leads me to one last question. How? How is this wrath-averting work of Christ applied to us? Look again at Romans 3, very quickly. Look at verse 22. We're going to see several times that it's applied to us by faith, by believing. Look at 3:22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Look at 25 again. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Look at 26. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. It's not magic. It's not your own merit. You've heard me say how many times you could never be good enough to earn God's favor or to avert his wrath. It's yours by faith. It's yours by casting yourself on the only one who can save you. Can it be? Can it be? Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? Me who caused his pain? Me who him to death pursued? Amazing love.